So remember when we were, yep, thank you. Remember when we were first talking
Recording in progress.
kind of the beginnings of this restoration period? We talked about the declaration and address of the Washington County Christian Association. That was Thomas Campbell. Remember we talked about all the things that were included there? Well, tonight, we're going to talk about the address and declaration that was delivered at the Sand Creek Church. I don't know for sure that they did this, that they named it the address and declaration to piggyback on what Thomas Campbell had done. He called his the declaration and address. They called it the address and declaration. And it could be that they were arguing that the Campbells had lost track of what they ought to be doing. Anyway, as we go through this, you'll see how this is kind of related to the declaration and address. And if you're interested in doing some more reading about this, I have two websites that are listed here. You can go to either one of those websites and you can find a lot of the material that I relied on as I was putting this together. And there's a court case that arises out of this. It's a very important court case, and you can look that court case up if you'll follow that second link. We'll talk about that a little bit. Well, August the 18th, 1889, Shelby County, Illinois, at the Sand Creek Church, and you see a picture of that little brick building right there. That's what they were meeting in 1889. They started out in a log cabin, but I can't find a picture of the log cabin. I guess they tore it down when they built this building. There's a picture of the interior. That guy up in the upper right, the good-looking guy on the screen, that's Daniel Summer. He was in the second generation of leaders of this restoration movement. He was the publisher of what's called the Octographic Review. He originally purchased the Christian Review and renamed it to the Octographic Review. Now, unlike Alexander Campbell, who had a good deal of personal wealth, Daniel Summer didn't. In fact, Daniel Summer was asked to come and preach at some churches that could afford to pay him a reasonable salary, and he never would. He continued to work with little churches that couldn't pay him a reasonable salary. So his life was no doubt impacted by that. And there is a plaque outside of the Sand Creek Church of Christ. But let's try to understand what was going on. Well, August the 18th, Sunday, Daniel Summer comes to Sand Creek, and there was a meeting that was held there, not inside that little building. It wouldn't hold this many people, but it was held on the grounds where this building is. And Daniel Summer referred to this as a mass meeting of the Churches of Christ in Shelby and adjoining counties of Illinois. Now, I've listed all of the people that, or listed all of the places that Summer says people had come from in order to attend this meeting. There was a St. Louis newspaper that reported that there were as many as 8,000 that had gathered to listen to Daniel Summer's sermon. And then to hear the declaration that followed it. Now, Summer estimated that there were 5,000 people. I don't know how many people were there. There weren't good records kept, but somewhere between 5,000 and 8,000. That seems like a reasonable conclusion. Well, this is the way that the address begins. You doubtless know that we as disciples of Christ, with scarcely an exception, many long years ago took the position that in matters of doctrine and practice religiously, that where the Bible speaks, we speak, where the Bible is silent, we're silent, and that further, we held that nothing should be taught, received, or practiced for which we could not produce a thus saith the Lord. Doubtless many of you know that as long as the above principles were constantly and faithfully observed, that we were a happy and prosperous people, that we were of one heart and one soul. We lived in peace and prospered in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That may be a little bit of an overstatement of the extent to which there had been peace, but it was true that by and large they managed to get along. That what was written as doctrine and for practice was taught and observed by the disciples. It may not be amiss in this connection to say that many, yes, very many, in the sectarian churches saw the beauty, consistency, and wonderful strength and harmony in that plea as set forth by the disciples for the restoration of primitive or apostolic Christianity in spirit and in practice. And so came and united with us in the same great and godly work. It is perhaps needless for us to add in this connection that we as a people discarded all man-made laws, disciplines, confessions of faith as a means of governing the church. We have always acknowledged and now acknowledge the all-sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to govern us as individuals and as congregations. And as the Apostle has said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, following the address that was given, the sermon that was preached by Daniel Summer, P.P. Warren, who was an elder at the Sand Creek Church, stood and read a declaration. And that declaration ends this way. This is the last paragraph of that declaration. Now, in closing up this address and declaration, we state that we are impelled from a sense of duty to say that all such as are guilty of teaching or allowing and practicing the many innovations to which we have referred, that after being admonished and having had sufficient time for reflection, if they do not turn away from such abominations, that we cannot and will not regard them as brethren. So this kind of, I think, speaks to the fact that that earlier description of peace and harmony and kumbaya may have been a bit of an exaggeration, but he talks about many innovations. Now, what were those? Well, in the address, in the declaration, these were the innovations that were addressed. Now, it needs to be pointed out that there are two versions of this declaration. One version of the declaration includes a discussion of instrumental music. The other version of the declaration doesn't include that. But for the most part, the two versions are basically the same. And both of the versions come to us from people who say that they have an official copy or the only official copy of the declaration that was signed by people. Anyway, but these are the innovations that they addressed. Number one, unlawful methods resorted to in order to raise or get money for religious purposes, namely that of the church holding festivals of various kinds in the house of the Lord or elsewhere, demanding sometimes that each participant shall pay a certain sum for an admittance fee. That churches had held meetings for which they charged admission is really not discussed here. This is discussing festivals. I don't know what those festivals were, but if you go back and you were to read the original declaration and address of the Christian society in Thomas Campbell's day, you would find out that people that attended those meetings were expected to be members of the association, and they had to pay a fee to be a member of the association. And remember, they used that fee to support preachers. So the fact that there was a fee charged is not the entirety of the issue. Remember, the American Christian Missionary Society that we talked about earlier charged every church that was a member of the Missionary Society a fee to be a member, and they then used those monies to support a preacher who went to Jerusalem. So I'm not exactly sure, because I can't find it, what the specifics were that had them so worked up that they spent their time discussing it here in the declaration. Number two, second innovation, the select choir to the virtual, if not the real, abandonment of congregational singing. Now, I don't know what that was. Maybe churches had begun to have choirs. Maybe they had begun to have groups of singers. I do know that about this time, there were certain kind of barbershop quartet groups that began to tour, and they would go to different churches. And of course, you had people who were very good musicians, and they had great voices, and they sang together, and the harmony was great, you know, and they had all of the parts, and everybody carefully listened to everybody else. It sounded really good. Now, I never heard the Stamps Baxter Quartet. I know some folks may have heard them, but my dad talks about groups that would, the quartets like that, or sometimes eight guys would tour, and they would join in the singing in the worship period on Sunday mornings, and everybody else would stop singing so they could listen to those guys. And I don't know exactly what he's talking about, but he is talking about a practice of having a choir or a trained group of singers to sing during their worship. Anybody have any more information about that? I don't know if that was the case here on the West Coast as much as it was in the South and in Texas. This Stance Baxter Quartet was so popular that there were preachers that railed against the Stance Baxter Quartet and said that the music they were singing was foot stomping music. It wasn't worship music. And the fact is, we sing a lot of the songs that those guys used to sing. And there was considerable opposition to singing these upbeat kind of songs that barbershop quartet could sing so well, because up until that time, we had basically chanted the Psalms. There wasn't very much musical quality to it at all, but these guys introduced musical quality. Number three. The man-made society for missionary work. This was the American Christian Missionary Society. Remember, there were some people that argued that they were usurping the work that the church ought to be doing in spreading the gospel, because it was clearly never intended to be a church, and it was a society. It had its own board of directors. They made policy for the society. They hired preachers. It was a man-made society. Number four, the one man imported preacher pastor to take the oversight of the church. Now remember, we've already seen some opposition to paid preachers. And this kind of seems to be it. As I did some background reading on this, part of the opposition to this was that when a church needed someone to preach, they looked outside the boundaries of the local body, and they would hire somebody to come there and be a preacher. And in many ways, that's no different than what Coburg Road did in hiring me. I was not a part of this congregation at the time. I was living in Salem, and I was worshiping in Salem. Now, we have not taken the position that the imported preacher is a pastor and supplants the elders. And we've never done that. We've been very careful not to do that. And I have worked to make sure that I would never be a part of that. And then, kind of the catch-all phrase, it's like the Apostle Paul when he gives a list of things, he generally says, and such like, well, they did too, and many other objectionable and unauthorized things now taught and practiced in many of the congregations.
Dean?
Yes.
Can we back up to that, the one man imported preacher, pastor? Are they talking about him being a preacher and an elder? And the word pastor as an elder, or are they misusing the word pastor?
He is using, when P.P. Warren used that word, he was using it pejoratively. And he was saying, they're taking the preacher and they're making him a pastor to the exclusion of the eldership. Now, I don't know that churches that have done what Coburg Road did in asking me to move here and preach, I don't think Coburg Road had any intention of making me a pastor in the sense that they're using it here. They wanted me to come and be a minister. So I don't, and it could be that there were churches, but you're going to find this as the church is growing rapidly, you're going to find people that refer to the preacher as the pastor. It's just, it's a matter of them not knowing.
Well, we know today, excuse me, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
We have that sort of thing in denominations now, because the preacher is the pastor. He's the one that goes and does all the work and make decisions. So he is called a pastor.
Oh, yeah.
And they probably, I know they have deacons, but I don't know about elders. I'm not sure about that. But we all know, of course, that the elders guide the congregation. That's their job. And yours is just preach to us and help us when we need it, of course. But, you know.
Right.
You're not a pastor. You're a preacher.
Right. I mean, the newspaper refers to me. I was once called the Right Reverend Cruz. After I had preached a funeral somewhere. So there's no telling what people outside are going to call you. And, you know, sometimes new Christians will refer to me as a pastor and I let it go. It's not worth talking about right now. We'll talk about that later. Remember, a lot of these congregations were really small. They were composed of a lot of young Christians, so they might not have had elders in a lot of these places. Now, I don't know that for sure. That's my assumption. And in such cases, people say, well, somebody has to take the oversight, so we have business meetings. I don't find those described anywhere biblically. What I would contend is if you don't have elders, you don't have that leadership. You can't give that to somebody else. And they had a tendency to give it to the preacher. And they would make him the pastor. So, yeah, it's hard to tell exactly what he's referring to, but he would not have referred to it in a kind way. Remember, Alexander Campbell never took money for preaching. And anybody that took money for preaching, he called them a hireling. This was not uncommon, this notion. Any other thoughts about this? Well, this is you have to understand that these two things kind of operated together. Daniel Summers' sermon which was about an hour and 15 minutes long. And then this declaration that was read by P.P. Warren. And if I had to kind of analyze everything that was going on, it seems to me that the basic premise of opposition to the what they call the many innovations was, number one, they're not specifically authorized in Scripture. Number two, they have been introduced based on the silence of the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't talk about a missionary society. And the missionary society was introduced without the Bible talking about it and based on the silence of the Scriptures. Summer, in his sermon, consistently referred to divine testimony. In fact, if you go back and read the sermon, he takes these three ideas, faith, repentance, and baptism, and he talks about how there's divine testimony for each of these three cases. And then he says, in conclusion, in his sermon, if it's not like faith, repentance, and baptism, then we shouldn't have anything to do with it. And by and large, there was agreement with everything that Summer said. Summer was viewed at that point in his life. He was a young man when he delivered this address. He was viewed as a bit of a radical. Summer opposed having Bible classes. Back then, they called it a Sunday school. Summer's opposition to that was basically, you can't read anywhere in the Bible about the church coming together or assembling and then pulling apart into separate Bible classes. So he was opposed to that. Now, he was also opposed at this particular time to using more than one container for the Lord's Supper, because you could never read anywhere in the Bible, and I think he's wrong on this. He says you can never read anywhere in the Bible about people having their own individual containers. Now, I think he's missed the point, because Jesus did say to his apostles, take this and divide it among yourselves. And then later he said, we'll drink this. So apparently they each had an individual container. They were at a dinner, the Passover dinner, and so or Passover supper, and they divided it among themselves. But Summer opposed that. Now, Summer also opposed having songs that were written by women, and opposed women ever cutting their hair. He thought that that was an innovation, because God talked about a woman having long hair. So Summer is viewed as a bit of a radical, but he's viewed nevertheless as being very conservative about his approach to Scripture. Now, if you look at the document that was read, the declaration I messed up here. I said this is the signers of the address and declaration. It should be the signers of the declaration. It's just a one-page document. It's not very long. But it's signed by a number of different people, some of which were appointed to be representatives of the congregations where they worshiped. Some were attending not as appointed representatives, but they were attending kind of with the approval of the congregation where they worshiped. In other words, the congregation never said, hey, you go up there to Sand Creek and you be the spokesman for our congregation. Some were told to do that. You be the spokesman for our congregation. And then there are some guys, well, we know where they worship, but they weren't there at the behest of the congregation where they worship. They were just there. And some of them signed it. So you have the elders at Sand Creek, Warren, Nance, Baker, Robertson, Rose, and Warren. You have the elders at the Liberty Church. Apparently it was a town called Liberty in this part. And that's Miller, Irwin, Baker, Crozier, or Cozier. Then you have individuals from particular congregations. This was Storm, who represented Ash Grove, Hagen, who represented Union Church, and Walters, who represented the church in Mode. And then you have a bunch of other guys that were there. We know sometimes where they worship. For instance, Elder Hoyle or Elder Hoke of Strickland Congregation. And the signature line says, they signed as individuals only because the congregations whence they came had not been called together and formally sent them. And then they included a church that didn't have anybody that signed the letter, but a letter had been sent by this church in Green Creek approving of the declaration. So you had all these people that came together and signed this declaration. 5,000 people must have been a big deal. At the time, Daniel Summer was widely viewed as one of the best orators associated with the Restoration movement. Now you get responses, the journals. This is going to get written up. So immediately after Daniel Summer returns home, he writes in the Octographic Review. And I have no idea what the word octographic means. I know what the word means, but I don't understand its significance in this case. But he edits a paper called the Octographic Review. It was a long-standing paper. And the best way I could summarize what he said in his article about the address and declaration was, it's about time. He did say this: to those of the Churches of Christ who desire a plan for unity, we submit the following for your consideration. We cry unity and say that unity can only be obtained on a New Testament basis. Yet the New Testament is a book we disagree on. If we can search out the things we agree on and unite on them and work together, we'll have unity. So that's Summer's response to the declaration. this is in many ways what I see had happened earlier in the restoration movement. Then you had the Christian Standard. Christian Standard is Isaac Arendt. He is generally viewed as being in what they at the time called the progressive camp. He eventually went with the Disciples of Christ when they split off. He wrote this in September 28, 1889, in an article. And he really has 2 points. He says, if you follow what they're saying in the Declaration, then a lot of respected ministers and elders of the past would not be regarded as brethren, according to what he called the Sand Creek Standard. Now, in reality, that doesn't mean much. That is not persuasive, at least to me. But he does say, if you want to hold to that standard, then there's a lot of guys who wouldn't meet up to that standard. Then the second point that he made when he responded to the Declaration was the issues that they talked about at Sand Creek pale in comparison to the issues that were addressed by Martin Luther, John Wesley, the Campbells. And really, he determined these many innovations that they talked about to be of very little significance. And later, as he continued to write about these ideas, he's the first person that I can see who said that churches of Christ major in minors. They spend all their time talking about really insignificant questions. Now, of course, Daniel Summer would argue, we're not talking about insignificant questions. We're talking about how we approach the Bible. And that is, at its core, Summer says, the most important question. So Summer stayed with the Church of Christ group. Eric went with the Disciples of Christ group, or the Christian Church group. That was kind of the division that was recognized in 1906. And then there was kind of another approach. This was an article that was written by Tolbert Fanning and David Lipscomb. It was specifically penned by David Lipscomb. It was in the Gospel Advocate in 1892. Now, this is interesting because it's 3 years after the event took place at Sand Creek. And David Lipscomb starts out saying that he had not seen the address and declaration until shortly before he wrote this response. He said the Gospel Advocate, his journal, opposed all of the innovations that were cited by the signers. So with the premise of the declaration, he was in complete agreement. But then he said, the Gospel Advocate could not support the group, this is important, to assemble in a meeting or convention to oppose and provide a remedy for those sins of individuals and churches. I have now seen it, and so oppose all such unauthorized conventions, the exercise of judicial or executive power to suppress or maintain truth. Lipscomb is basically arguing these are questions that ought to be addressed within each local congregation. There is no biblical warrant for all of these churches to come together and to decide what their response was going to be. That's a point that I think is important, because when we come back together, we'll start talking about unity meetings. But Lipscomb says you have to respect the individual autonomy of different congregations. And he says that's not what they were doing at Sand Creek. This is my conclusion. Lipscomb, it appears to me, said that the address and declaration was a case of doing evil with the intent of doing good. This was a big deal. Oh, after this, it all fell apart. There was a legal battle over who was going to get that little brick building. The two factions at Sand Creek took their battle to court in 1904 in order to determine control over the church property. It was obvious that these two groups were not going to work together. One party in the suit rested its case on the assumption that the property at Sand Creek belonged to it because of the nature of the original deed. The deed that was drawn in 1874 named the trustees of the Christian Church at Sand Creek. It had never been changed to reflect any other design on the part of the membership. Many of the members referred to the congregation as the Sand Creek Church of Christ, but the deed, the legal document that conveyed ownership of that building, the deed remained in the name of the Christian Church. And that was the argument that they made in court. We are the rightful holders of this property. The conservative brethren on the other side said that although the deed was given indeed to the Christian Church at Sand Creek, the property of right belonged to the Church of Christ.